So the reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 25. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns, and the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eli, that one. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out into the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, 'As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer."
Thank you, Josh. If you have a Bible, please keep it open in 2 Samuel. We are doing a big brushstrokes of the book, as I said before, and we want to get our head around what's happening. However, we don't want it just to be a history lesson, like you can read the history and you can find out all the events surrounding these events. But really, we want to be landing this practically, and that's where I landed up last week as I encountered this idea of a kingdom encounter. And so we're learning about David as God's king in his kingdom, God's kingdom over and above him, and then Jesus as his kingdom at work in and through us. And we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And the idea of a kingdom encounter is we're asking God to show us what he's calling us to do as ambassadors for his kingdom here in Winoona and our region and into the world. And so you'll hear throughout this series, as we start this book, particularly David inquires of the Lord. He does it again and again. So I'm encouraging us to ask, inquire of the Lord, what's around about us, what God might you be calling us into, and make a decision. You can do this as a group. Now, grow groups, I'm encouraging every grow group to do something in our region, and then maybe you can do it individually as well. So ask God, inquire of the Lord, plan. What's something simple that you can do? It might be as simple as identifying six neighbours around your house and giving them a Bible and a Christmas gift as we head towards Christmas. That'd be something that you could do. Then act and do something in response to what God's calling you to do. And then I'd love you to share it. Like, you don't have to share it on social media, but you share it with us. Like, where's God directing us as a church community, and how are we engaging with our community? So we're landing practically. We're not just don't want to end up with theoretical knowledge about stuff. We actually want to land God's kingdom here today. And so as we encounter 2 Samuel, it is a continuation of 1 Samuel in Hebrew. It's one book. Someone asked me last week, why did it divide at this moment? If you notice, the narrative shifts from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel here, where it's all about David. It's about David and his kingdom and God calling him into that place. And the key thing we've seen last week is that it's a moment of waiting. And if you read the Psalms, I'd like to sing U2's version of Psalm 40, but I won't. But I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And therefore, I will sing a new song. We could all start singing U2 right now. We won't. But it's that's what David did. He waited on God, and he waited well. And there's a lot of things worth waiting for, aren't there? It's like a good book. Who loves reading a good book? Who's in the middle of a good book? I love to hear your good books. And it's that slow journey of the author leading you through the book, and you hold on until the end and you want to get there. You can't just skip to the last few pages. You've got to go on the journey. It's like watching an old romance movie. We watched Sleepless in Seattle with one of our kids, and at the end they said, "Dad, nothing happened." It did. It's the slow romance burn, and it got there in the end, but it felt like, you know, and you got to sit in the journey, and, you know, it's sort of waiting, and it's like a good wedding, and it's worth the wait. It's waiting until that moment of the long-awaited wedding and that precious and sweet moment to be together, and it's something you're worth waiting for. And sometimes we're people who like to take shortcuts, don't we? We want to get to the end. We want to know how we're going to get there. What's it going to take? Give it to me now. And I was reminded this week of a wonderful poem called Patient Trust by a Jesuit priest, Teilhard de Chardin. I hope I didn't pronounce that right, but this is what he said. It's just a wonderful poem. This is only part of it as well. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. Isn't that beautiful? Trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet it is the law of all progress that is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. Isn't that interesting? The law of progress is that it may go through some challenging times, and it could take a very long time. So what do? Trust in the slow work of God. And we see that in David. He reminds us to slow down and to wait and to trust God in the process. And so today we're going to see 4 points as we run through a few chapters. We see a divided kingdom, a united kingdom together, a king's home, and finally longing for a shepherd king. I might pray and ask for God's help this morning. Our Father God, we thank you that you are here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for David, who waited well. Help us to wait well. Help us to listen well. And God, help us to put into practice what you are calling to do and see you at work, we pray, and to keep in step with you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we have a divided kingdom. It's where we finished off last week. You might remember this. There was a guy, David was anointed in Hebron over Judah. And we have another fellow named Ish-bosheth, who was a son of Saul, who was anointed over the rest of Israel. And I thought I'd break it down for you because it's just helpful to get your head around this. And you'll hear these names popping up in the narrative. So we have David. He's the king anointed. We have his military leader is a guy called Joab, fearsome warrior. You read his stories, quite amazing what he did under God. They are in one place in Hebron, which is a city in the south in Judah, and only one tribe follows them, Judah. On the other hand, you've got Ish-bosheth. He's a son of Saul. He's got a military leader named Abner. He's in a place called Mahanaim. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And he's got 11 tribes who follow him, all right? And so this is what it looks like in the world. So just so you get your head around the world, and if you haven't been there, I haven't been there, but helps me figure it out on maps. Down the bottom here, in the bottom circle, is where Hebron is, where David is. It's a city of refuge, so he is safe while ever he's in that city. Up in the north, Mahanaim is on the other side there. That's where Ish-bosheth hangs out. He's taken himself as far away as he can from David and the Philistines, and they're separated. And then I've highlighted Jebus. You can see it there. That's where Jerusalem, modern-day Jerusalem, is as well, where that bottom arrow is. So that gives you a bit of a background. So we're going to do some brush strokes to get us through this section, okay? Because we need to have these names in front of us. And so last week it ended, I don't know if you remember our last week's reading, it ended with a UFC style fight between 12 men from two sides. They have a little battle. Sounds like they all die, we don't quite know, but there's a pretty bloody little battle. But David's men get the upper hand. And so Joab and his brothers are chasing Abner across the wilderness. Abner's obviously a very strong military commander. One of Joab's younger brothers is chasing Abner. Abner says, "Stop chasing me because this is going to end up bad for you." And the young bloke goes, "No, no, I'm going to get you." In the end, Abner kills Joab's younger brother. Joab is furious, obviously. His younger brother has been taken by Abner. In the end, they realize the battle can't go any further. That's the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 begins with Abner. He flips over into Mahanaim. And Abner is directing Ish-bosheth and telling him what to do. But there's a minor problem. Abner is sleeping with one of Saul's concubines, so one of Saul's wives. It's a political move, and it means that he has power and control within the kingdom. Ish-bosheth comes to Abner and says, "Abner, you can't do that. You can't sleep with one of my dad's concubines. That's not right." Abner chucks a little tantrum, and he decides he's going to go from his side over to David's side. So he goes and knocks on David's door. "David, I'd like to be your friend again." David goes, "Yes, you've tried to kill me for the last 20 years, but come on in, be a friend." And so Abner makes an alliance with David, and he says, "I promise to bring you all the tribes under your kingship. David thinks that's a great idea. Joab, on the other hand, who's mortal enemies with Abner because he killed his younger brother, doesn't think it's a good idea. So he tricks Abner to going outside the city of refuge and kills Abner. Abner is dead. David mourns for Abner. He puts a curse on Joab. End of chapter 3. All right, there we go. Getting through chapters really quickly, right? Chapter 4, here we go. Ish-bosheth is all alone. Abner has been killed. His military leader has been taken away. He's still got 11 tribes, but he's unsettled. Two of his military commanders realize this is the moment. They sneak into Ish-bosheth's room while he's asleep, having a nap. They kill him, chop off his head, and they run to King David, thinking David's just going to welcome him with open arms. Isn't that a funny, you know? If you know anything about David, what's David's response going to be? And it's true, he is not happy. He sees the head of Ish-bosheth. He sees these two military leaders. He ends up killing these two military leaders, and he buries Ish-bosheth and mourns for him. And that's the end of chapter 4. There you go. Three chapters of the Bible, we're done. All right? And what it does is it sets the scene for what happens next. Because really, it's all been taken care of. I'm not sure if you realize this. All of David's enemies have been dealt with. How many of them did David physically harm or kill? None. It's really interesting. From the end of 1 Samuel right through, he's free of the blood of his own fellow countrymen because he let God do what God was going to do. And it reminds us of Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. And David does that. He waits upon God. God brings it to fruition. It takes a long time to get there. And he is able to stand as a man with integrity in this place, because he didn't take matters into his own hands. God was with him on that journey and brought him to the throne. And now he is finally here and we have a united kingdom. It's going to happen. This is the moment that David has been waiting for years. All right, remember back In 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed the first time. Historians reckon he's between the ages of 10 and 15. He's a young fella. And he was anointed by Samuel to be king. He waited a long time till finally last week in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, he was anointed king over Judah, just one tribe. He's been anointed twice so far. And then finally, it's taken about 20 years. If you look at the time frame in here, it said he was 30 years old. Between 10 and 30, he's finally anointed king over all Israel. But he trusts God in the journey. And notice here in start of chapter 5 that Josh read, thank you, Josh, we see that these words of all, everyone's gathered. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, and you were the one who led on their military campaigns. And the Lord had said to you, 'You will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will become their leader.'" They knew who was going to be the leader. "When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord." He made an agreement, a two-sided agreement between everyone and himself in front of the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old. You know, if you're 15, that feels like an eternity away. He was 30 years old when he finally became king. He reigned 40 years. So in 1 Kings, you'll see this, he dies at the age of 70. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah, 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel, 33 years. And so there's a shift here. He's gone from being just a local leader to now being the leader of all Israel, and they've gathered. And I just want to zoom in on verses 1 and 2 because there's a couple of key things that you'll see here that they say about David. Notice the word all. They're all gathered. They say, we are your own flesh and blood. We are family. We recognize that you are an Israelite just like us. You are our king. They recognize his military prowess. He's a great military leader. They've seen him in action. That guy killed Goliath. Do you remember that story? Oh, yeah, he killed Goliath. You're the one who led Israel into military campaigns. They recognize him. Thirdly, they say it's actually from God. This is something the Lord said. God's established you as king. They recognize that this is foreordained by God for David to be the man for the job. Love this line here. They say, "You will shepherd my people." So God is called the shepherd of the people of Israel. You know, in Psalm 80, you see this through the Psalms. But throughout the Old Testament, there are shepherds who are established to lead the people. Moses, Aaron are called shepherds. And David is now the shepherd of his people, leading the people. And so David becomes that great leader under the great shepherd. And finally, "You will become their ruler." He is set apart as the king they've been waiting for all these years. He's going to rule all of Israel. And so they make a covenant, an agreement between the two sides. We're going to talk about the new covenant we have with God through Christ as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there's a covenant between the two, and it all takes place years after he was first anointed. Finally, he's become king. And so we have this great image of a shepherd king in his place, leading all the people together under God, at God's place, God's people, in God's time, the way that God intended. Sounds really good, doesn't it? And so the next part of the book, really from chapters 5 through to chapter 10, explain what does it look like for a true king to rule? Like, what would you expect to happen? And so we see it's a collage. They're not necessarily in time order, but a series of pictures that show us how David ruled. And the first thing he obviously needs is a home. Where is now king? Where are you going to live? Because we all know that all kings rule and reign in good palaces. Is that right? Has anyone actually been to all four of these places? This would be really interesting. Oh, there you go. A couple. All right. Okay. I've only been to one. Buckingham Palace down the bottom there, that's as far as I've been. But, you know, a king needs to rule in a place, and it needs to be a safe place to rule, and they need to look after the world around about them. And so for 3,000 years ago, for King David now ruling in all of Israel, where's he going to rule? Hebron's a bit too far in the south, doesn't really unite the kingdom. Where's he going to go? And so there's a city called Jebus, the city of Jebus, or Jerusalem, as it's later renamed, and he recognized this as a great place to lead. So the king and his men marched to Jerusalem, it was also called the city of Jebus, the Jebusites, to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "Hey, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They're saying, even if we had no eyes and ears, or couldn't walk, you couldn't get in here. That's how strong we are. They thought, David can never get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. It's a really interesting line here. It doesn't tell you a lot about it. But if you know your Old Testament, you know the word Jebusites have occurred. If you want to go back in your Bibles, you find out way back in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham, the Jebusites were warring against Abraham. If you read Joshua, as Joshua enters into the promised land, they were told to get rid of the Jebusites. But it seems they had a great military position on top of a hill in their city and no one could get to them. You've tried half a thousand of years, you're not going to get in here. And they think they are safe. And the thing is, they're actually not just mocking David, but they're mocking God. And we remember, God cannot be mocked, can he? You know, you can't stand opposed to God. This is God's king in God's place, in God's time, and he will bring about his rule and reign. And so there's a really interesting moment here, right? I don't know if you noticed this. On that day, David has said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind, he's making fun of them now, who are David's enemies. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, if you want to read, it's a parallel of Samuel, explains it a little bit more. David had said, whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief. Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received this command. And so here's what happens. Jerusalem is on top of a hill. There's the Gihon River beneath it. And there's got to be a water shaft that allows water to be taken up to the top of the city. Anyone actually seen this in real life, the water shaft? A few of you have. If you have a chance to go to Israel, you can actually see this space. Historians actually thought this was made up because they hadn't found it until 1867. A guy named Charles Warren, who was an archaeologist, discovered what is now known as Warren's Shaft. It's 13 metres long, it's a shaft, and it connects the river below to the city above. Now, obviously, if you've written this down in your history about how to break into your city, you probably want to close it up at some point, don't you? Because everyone else knows how to break into your city now. And so that's what happened. It was closed until 1867. This archaeologist discovered this shaft that was filled with garbage and refuse and cleared it all out, and you can now go and look at Warren's shaft. And so basically Joab, David knows this is the shaft. He knows this is how you could get in there. It's a 13-metre climb up this tunnel to get to the top of the city. And so somehow Joab does his best Jackie Chan. He climbs up the inside of this shaft, gets into the city, and they end up defeating the Jebusites. David is anointed king, and he renames it the City of David. And so through the rest of the history, we know that this place as Jerusalem, the city of David, it's where the king rules. And so really we see that God has blessed his king and God has put him in his place to rule and to reign. And so the question then is, how do we know? How do we really know this is where God wants him to be? And so you see these images through the next bunch of chapters of how God shows this. And so he sees that it's actually God who's at work, because God is bringing people to Israel. And there's always through the Old Testament, it was never really about one king. It was always about all the nations. And so finally here, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. The whole nation, the whole world is coming to King David. And then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and established his kingdom. And really, throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 60 verse there, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. The image was that nations would come and worship and be joined in and see God through his kingdom. And so we see God at work as he brings nations to Israel. But we also see God at work as David defeats his enemies. It's really interesting. The Philistines have been the enemies of Israel for thousands of years, and now finally David is having opportunity and he's winning. He's taking back territory that he was told to take from Abraham's time. And if you read verse 19 and verse 23, David does what he always does. He stops, he prays, and he inquires of the Lord, God, should I go and fight? And God says yes. So in verse 19, there's a battle and he wins. And then in verse 23, there's another battle and David inquired of the Lord again. And God answered. It's a funny little line. Do not go up straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. And as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. Funny little line, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon loved this line. Have you ever heard Charles Spurgeon's sermons in history? He loved this. In the King James Version, the word here for the tree is a bit unclear. Anyone know what the King James Version of the word is? It's actually mulberry trees. And so if you look, Google this, Spurgeon has all these sermons about the mulberry trees, the mulberry trees, the mulberry trees. What's the go with the mulberry trees? And what he sees here, and I think what's going on with these poplar trees, the mulberry trees, the balsam trees, whatever they might be, is that God is at work going before David and leading him into victory. And so he's saying, listen, when you hear the sound of God at work above you in the trees, they speculated what that could be, like angels rustling, who knows, but listen for the sound of God at work, because that's God going before you. And so Spurgeon took this to mean, and I think he's right, is that it's work keeping in step with what God is doing in his kingdom. Keeping your eyes open, your ears peeled. God, where are you at work? What are you doing? What are you actually up to? And then when you hear the sound, when you know that God's at work, then we've got to step in and we've got to act. Now I wonder, just a little wonder thing about our kingdom encounters, as you're inquiring of the Lord, perhaps it's like saying, hey God, what are you actually up to already? Where are you at work in and through our community? How can we partner with you, what you are doing here, and listen and be obedient to where he's calling us? And so finally, this section ends with the summary statement in verse 10, he became more and more powerful, not because he was strong, not because he was good looking, not because he had lots of money and a big army, but because the Lord Almighty was with him. We just need to keep on reminding ourselves, isn't it? It's not about our prowess, our strength, what I can bring, my intelligence, my military might, how much money I have. It's actually always about God with us and keeping in step with God and what he's up to. And so he's inviting us to step in and work with him in his kingdom for his glory and looking for his fame in all that we do. And as you read this section, you might notice I've missed out a couple of verses. I don't know if you recognize this, because it looks really, really great. But really, as you look at this section, we realize there's something amiss here, and we need to be looking through David to a greater shepherd king. You know, he's winning victories, everyone's coming to him, but there's cracks in the system. I don't know if you picked it up. It starts way back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we find that David had two wives when he went to Hebron. At the start of chapter 3, we find that David grabbed another five wives, so he's got seven wives at the start of chapter 3. In chapter 5, when he becomes king in Jerusalem, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were with him. And so we've gone from five to more, a number we don't know. We later know that Bathsheba becomes wife number 8. And so really David here at this moment, he's just rejecting the word of God. He's rejecting advice from God. He's rejecting God's pattern for marriage and doing whatever he thinks is right. So the warning in Deuteronomy 17, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. And so the pattern of the Old Testament of biblical marriage, one wife, one man, one woman in marriage together, David just says, nah, I'm not going to listen to that. Do whatever I want. It's a bit sad, really. He inquires of the Lord of everything else. God, what do you want me to do with this stuff over here? But, you know, this part of my life, I don't need to inquire of you. I know what's best. I know how many wives and concubines are good for a bloke. How many? One, that's enough, you know. Seriously. But he's just refused to include God in that area of his life. Maybe if he inquired of the Lord of, you know, should I take another wife, God would say, no, you know, wake up and listen. But he's kept one part of his life separate from God. And he thinks God doesn't really care about that. You know, the military stuff, God really cares about that. How to be a good king, God cares about that. But this part of my private life, I can just shut that off. And it's a strong warning, isn't it? Because we kind of begin to imagine that God's, invested in my prayer life and going to church and, you know, all those spiritual kind of things. But that part of my life over there, I don't need to inquire of God about that. I can take control of that. And so the warning here is to remind us to bring everything before God, to bring it all out and to inquire of the Lord and not to keep part of our life hidden. And so really here, this moment ends up becoming the downfall of the rest of Samuel, of David's life in 2 Samuel, because his sons look at their dad and they do what their dad does. So you keep on reading. David's kids are just a mess. They disrespect each other. They hurt each other. They kill each other. They disrespect their father. In the end, one of them named Absalom tries to kill his own dad and takes the throne. And it culminates with Solomon, his son. How many wives and concubines Solomon had? 300 wives, 600 concubines, 1,000 women he had, because he saw what his dad was doing. He goes, Dad can do that. I can do that as well. And the kingdom falls apart. Because we realize at this moment that David's actions infect the kingdom, because he's not willing to bring his whole self before God. And so David was a pretty good example, wasn't he? But really, we need a better shepherd king. We need one who lived a life and followed God in every aspect of his life, who brought everything to the light and who lived a sinless life. We need a shepherd king who understands what we go through and meets us in the bottom of our brokenness and carries us. He knows life as it is today. And we need a shepherd king who lives that life of righteousness and is able to offer us life and security and hope and joy in this life and into eternity. Because, you know, David's kingdom was just temporary, and we see it begin to fall apart. Jesus offers us an eternal kingdom and invites us in through him. We need a king like Jesus. Now, the kids are going to come back in super soon. Do you want to just check they're coming in? So one of the things we do is we stop and we slow down and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because really that's what it's about. It's about reminding ourselves that we have a better king. We have a shepherd king who meets us and understands us, who dies for us in our place, whose body is broken, whose blood is poured out, so that we can have this new covenant relationship with God in and through his death. And so we get to eat and drink together. We get to celebrate Jesus as our shepherd king. And I want to encourage you, wherever you are at today, if you're coming here today and you're from a different church, or you just sort of turned up today and you're not sure why, if you're saying, I'm trusting in Jesus and I want to put my trust in him and walk with him and he is my king, I invite you to come and share this meal with us and come down the front and take the bread and the wine. We include our kids in this process as well. They'll be joining us.